A number of years ago, the American Heart Association held its annual meeting together. And so there were 300,000, that's a big number, 300,000 doctors, nurses, and researchers who had met in Atlanta to discuss, among other things, the importance of a low-fat diet for the maintenance of a healthy heart. Well, during the meal times, the people who had assembled binged themselves on fast food like cheeseburgers and fries. Despite their standing as paragons of, you know, the health industry, the Boston Globe reported that these individuals devoured those fat-filled morsels at a rate that was comparable, at the very least, with, you know, every other convention goer. There really was no difference whatsoever. And so one of the cardiologists who had gathered for this particular event was asked by a reporter. He was asked, "Do you ever wonder or worry that you, by your own personal example, are not setting the right model for people to follow?" Well, the man's response was somewhat telling. He said, "No, not at all, because I took my name tag off during lunch." We've got a name for that. It's called hypocrisy. The hypocrite is a person who says something or does something in order to convey a particular image or message. And yet, as one looks at that image a little bit closer, they discover that it's nothing more than a sham. There's no real substance to it. On the French Riviera, it is such an important status symbol to have a balcony on one's apartment that it's quite common to have balconies painted on the side of an apartment building. To add a hint of realism, people will even paint rows of wet laundry drying on the clothesline. This is, again, the essence of hypocrisy. It's a facade painted to give a false impression of reality. Well, the Apostle Paul is going to touch on this very subject matter in Romans chapter 2. In conveying the necessity of the gospel, Paul demonstrates that God is a God of wrath. Because he is a righteous God, sin must be dealt with. A price must be paid. And as such, God's righteousness is seen in the punishment of all humanity, of those who suppress the truth of God in all unrighteousness. Moving from the general to the specific, Paul demonstrated last week that this message is also applied to the hedonist, the one who seeks to satisfy their own selfish desires, the one who wants to go their own way and to do their own thing. God pours out his wrath on such an individual by giving them over to that depraved mind, to those degraded passions, to a debased mind. This morning, Paul is going to focus his attention even more specifically. He's going to address the hypocrite. This person agrees with the apostle's previous assessment. He adds a hearty amen to everything that has already been said, believing that he is an exception to the rule. This individual points to others and says, "I am better than they are. I I don't lie or smoke or chew or go with girls that do. And so he's convinced of his own moral superiority, that somehow he's immune to God's righteous indignation. Paul is going to crush that idea. He's going to smash it to smithereens in this second chapter, in this the second chapter of his epistle. Beginning at Romans chapter 2, verse 1, and then going to the end of verse 16, Paul contends that God will judge the hypocrite truly, impartially, and he will do so fairly. So that's the message of our text this morning. God, according to his righteous wrath, will judge the hypocrite truly, impartially, and fairly. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Please stand with me. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, tells us that God's word, his word, is like a fire. It's like a hammer that shatters rock. And perhaps you have been feeling that heat the last couple weeks. And that's good, because these passages are meant to make us feel uncomfortable. It's meant to cause the believer to take note of their own spiritual state and to examine themselves to see whether or not they are truly in the faith. It is designed to cause that unbeliever to shake with great fear in light of God's coming indignation upon them. So I would plead with you this morning to pay attention and allow the Word of God to do its work in you. Let's begin reading what Paul wrote, beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. This is what the apostle writes. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But you, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same things yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality will receive eternal life. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will receive wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will all perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law, they are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." May the Spirit give us ears to hear what he is speaking to the church this morning. Let's bow together. Father, once again, we thank you that your word is living and active. This is not a dead text, a dry text, but one that speaks to us even today. And so, Father, we ask that you would burn us, that you would crush us, so that we might be remade and rebuilt according to the image of your most glorious and precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be a people who are pleasing in your sight. And so use this text to speak to us this morning, to examine our own hearts and lives, so that we might do what you have called us to do. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. As we begin our study this morning, you'll notice that Paul begins in some ways to vary his writing style. He gets a little bit more personal at this point in his letter. He shifts from the generic they of chapter 1, and he starts using that pointed you in chapter 2. It's as if he is speaking directly to the reader, that he wants to draw them in, that he wants them to feel the sting of his words and the strength of his argument. Literary scholars refer to this form of communication as the diatribe. In using this method, Paul is engaging a fictional opponent to address and to counter various arguments. And Paul is going to employ this tactic several times throughout the course of his argument, throughout the course of the epistle, and he will use it at those key moments of the text. So here Paul's words, we find then, are addressed to the hypocrite, the person who mistakenly believes that they're above the fray. See, by all outward appearance, this individual is a moral person. In public, they say and do all the right things. They go to church. They contribute to worthy causes. They're kind and they're gentle. They're pillars within the community, and they know it. Because such a person is usually harder to reach than the reprobate, the one who has hit rock bottom. Paul engages in a diatribe that's designed to dismantle their sense of security. These people think they're safe because they're better than those around them. The apostle demolishes this idea by assuring his reader that God will judge the hypocrite. Those who are merely righteous on the outside will experience God's terrible wrath because he will judge them truly, he will judge them impartially, and he will judge them fairly. Look at verses 1 to 4. In this section, we'll discover that God will judge the hypocrite truly according to what the individual deserves. God will judge truly according to what the individual deserves. Again, the passage reads as such. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who practice the same thing, for you who judge, practice the same thing. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. If you're reading from the New King James, it says that God will judge according to the truth. I think it's in the NIV. He will judge based on truth. Then he continues. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things that and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly? Do you downplay the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to, it's designed to lead you to repentance? There's a number of key elements that emerge from this portion of the text. First, we find that the self-righteous hypocrite is keenly aware of the sin that surrounds him, and he is quick to condemn it. This person is like a spiritual bloodhound. They can smell your transgression from 1,000 yards away. No matter how hard you try to conceal it, they'll find it. They'll track it down. Then they'll raise the alarm. They'll take a perverse pleasure in passing judgment. They'll do it on you and all those who have fallen in like manner. Strangely, they're finely tuned sniffer. Never catches a whiff of their own noxious stench. That's the second observation. Although these people practice the same things, they view them very differently. Sheila steals. She's the thief. I just borrow things from time to time. I don't take anything too big or too expensive. I just take what I need. Dan is an adulterer. He's divorced his wife and hooked up with someone else. I would never do that. I may lust after other women. Occasionally I might watch things on my computer that I shouldn't. But that's a small thing. That's a relatively little sin. No one's really harmed by that. There's one more thing that we ought to notice about this individual. Not only is the hypocrite quick to pass judgment on the sins of others while passing over their own indiscretions, but they also seem to make certain presumptions concerning the grace of God. The fact that God has not reduced them to a smoldering pile of ash. The fact that He has continued to lavish His kindness and His tolerance and His patience upon them is interpreted as a sign of His divine sanction. They believe that they have escaped His wrath because according to all outward appearances, they are better than everyone else. They are enjoying the sweet life. Our dear departed friend, R.C. Sproul, notes this. He says, in speaking of this escape, he says, the deepest hope harbored in the hearts of corrupt humanity is that somehow we will escape. He continues this. He says, as W.C. Fields lay in his hospital room on his deathbed, a friend came to see him and was shocked to find Fields reading the Bible. Fields was not known for his religious devotion. When Fields' friend asked him why he was reading the Bible, Fields replied, "I'm looking for a loophole." Sproul continues, "Everyone thinks that that there is going to be a loophole, a way of escaping from an omniscient, holy, righteous God. But there is no way to escape judgment save through the way that the holy God has given to the world, which is the way of the cross. We do not want that way. We want to find a way to escape, yet there is none." The self-righteous hypocrite thinks that he has found the loophole. He's convinced that he will escape the wrath of God, which is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And yet Paul is going to strip down this argument in really two easy steps. First, he begins by challenging their notion of innocence. right from the start. Paul says that this individual has no excuse. None. None whatsoever. They are guilty before God. And the fact that God has not acted should not be taken as an indicator of some favored status, because it's not. The only reason that God hasn't sent fire from heaven is so that this individual might actually come to repentance. It's a sign of His mercy, extended to sinners. And so this individual is guilty before God, and God will judge him rightly. He will judge him truly. He will not judge him on a sliding scale. It's a fixed standard, one that is based on truth. He doesn't measure the individual against the faults and failures of others. He doesn't weigh our great successes in light of the meager attainments of our competitors. No, God looks at each and every one of us, and He does so individually. He will examine you. Again, independently of all others, He will judge you according to the truth. And it is by His righteous standard that God, the all-knowing One, will render to each and every person what he or she deserves. So what we find in verses 1 through 4 is that God will judge the hypocrite truly in light of what the individual deserves. Now, moving on to verses 5 to 11, Paul expands this idea, claiming that God will judge the hypocrite impartially. He will judge impartially according to that individual's deeds. Look again at the text, beginning at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they will receive eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they will receive wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, but also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Scholars have in some ways struggled to make sense of these words, because Paul seems, at least just on the very face of it, he seems to be expressing some form of works righteousness, a salvation by works. And so to alleviate that tension, various Bible teachers will often point out that Paul is not really speaking of salvation in this text, but he is speaking of judgment. Others will suggest that Paul is alluding to the fact that a person's habitual conduct, whether it's good or bad, is really going to reveal the state of their heart, the condition in which they are living. And so along these lines, John Whitmer, he was a professor, a longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. This is what he writes. He says this. He says, a person's doing good shows that his heart is regenerate. Such a person redeemed by God has eternal life. Conversely, a person who continually does evil and rejects the truth shows that he is unregenerate and therefore will be the object of God's wrath. Now, to be honest, I am not 100% sure what is the best way to interpret this particular part of Paul's epistle. Theologically, there is nothing wrong with what Whitmer is saying. Everything that he says about the regenerate heart and the good works that flow out of that is confirmed elsewhere in Scripture. It just seems to me that he is importing a lot of good theology back into this particular text. So in some ways, it's a little difficult to know what's going on. I wonder then, if Paul's intent is in some ways far more simple. It seems to me that the apostle is making a very broad and sweeping statement, that at this point he is not really necessary in conveying a great deal of theological nuance. The reality is he's going to get to that later on in the text, particularly when we get into chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. Then that will shed light back on what he is saying here. But I think what he wants his reader to understand is that God, generically speaking, will render to each one according to his deeds. That God blesses, that good behavior brings God's blessing, that bad behavior will result in God's punishment, grave punishment. Paul is citing the Old Testament passage here, passages that are drawn both from Psalms and from Proverbs, to show us that this method of accounting was fixed in ages past. That it doesn't chop and change with the passing of time, because God's standard is a reflection of his own eternal nature. And so it's immutable, just as God is immutable. As such, those who persevere in doing good, those who are constantly seeking God's glory and his honor, who are seeking the life that he so graciously provides, they can be assured that they will inherit eternal life. And yet, on the other hand, those who follow their own selfish ambitions can expect nothing but tribulation and distress. And here's the problem. Because right from the beginning of this section, Paul indicates that the hypocrite should expect nothing but wrath and indignation. They have been stubborn. They have been unrepentant. They've been storing up wrath, stockpiling righteous indignation for the day of judgment. So when they, according to Matthew chapter 12, when they stand before Jesus Christ, when they are compelled to bring out the evil treasure that has been tucked away in the recesses of their cold, callous hearts, when they're forced to give an account for every careless word that they have spoken, they will discover that they have fallen short. And on that day, there will be no reprieve. There will be no relief, because God is an impartial judge. He doesn't care if you're a Jew, a member of God's chosen people. He's not impressed that you're a Greek, a sophisticated member of polite society. No, God follows the standard. He doesn't look at your trophies. He doesn't observe the certificates hanging on your wall. He's blind to the newspaper clippings that laud your great philanthropic endeavors. No, God examines your evil deeds, those secret things of the heart that no one else knows about. And he judges you with an impartial judgment. God judges the hypocrite truly as an individual. He judges impartially based on one's evil deeds. And lastly, as we come to verses 12 to 16, we discover that God judges fairly according to the means of discernment. See, having alluded to the distinction that exists between the Jew and Gentile, Paul envisions a question concerning the fairness of God's judgment. How can God determine the guilt of each individual? How can he be just and equitable in view of the fact that the Jews are a favored people? That they alone have the law of God. That to them alone have been entrusted the oracles of God. Just doesn't seem fair. Well, Paul responds to this line of argumentation in the last section of his passage. So let's read it together, starting at verse 12. Paul responds with these words. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." The apostle, he straightforwardly admits that there is a disparity that exists between Jew and Gentile. The same could be said for the person who has grown up in a Christian home, who has been taught from the Bible since their early years. Same discrepancy between that Christian home and the non-Christian home. And yet that doesn't mean that God has left himself without a witness. We don't really have to go back far in the text to remember that creation itself proclaims the glory of an invisible creator. That it tells us that there is a God, a supreme being, to whom all must give an account. But here, rather than going back and covering familiar territory, Paul is going to move forward. He points to the conscience, the work of the law that's written on every human heart. God has given each person a means of discernment. Swindoll states the matter this way. He says, "Gentiles living in places far removed from the promised land may have never known a single Hebrew or the law he kept. But every man and woman bears the image of God, an image smudged by sin, but God's image nonetheless. And as part of that image includes an innate sense that some actions are good and some are bad." It's not surprising then to learn of an unbeliever who's honest in their business dealings, respects their parents, who's faithful to their spouse. It's not surprising then to discover that secular nations have laws on the books to curtail murder or stealing or various other forms of immorality. Somewhere I read in this past week of an unreached tribal group at the time of writing. An unreached tribal group that had established cities of refuge, just like the cities that we find in the book of Numbers following Israel's conquest of the promised land. And they had done this for the specific reason to stop the cycle of revenge killings. All of this points to the standard that has been imprinted on the human heart, This conscience is given by God. It can be trained to be more sensitive to His things, to the things of God. It can be seared. It can be corrupted through constant neglect or suppression. But make no mistake, it's there, bearing witness of the thoughts we think and the deeds we perform. God has given us this means of discernment, that which either excuses our actions and attitudes or condemns them. And so because of this, no man can claim that God is unfair when He judges their evil deeds. God judges the hypocrite. He does so truly, impartially, and fairly. And having having studied our passage, I would really encourage you to do two things in response. I want you to pay close attention to yourself and to those around you. As believers, it is easy for us to become sweet and sanctimonious. There's always a temptation when we observe the misdeeds of others to compare ourselves, to become deceived, to think that we've arrived. And so it's okay for us to, in some ways, to step back and to not press forward so hard. We must not do that. Brothers and sisters, we cannot grow complacent. Rather, we must continue to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We must continue to throw off the sin which so easily entangles, and to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so we need to pay attention to ourselves. We also need to pay attention to those around us. See, we cannot assume that a person who lives a clean and moral life is a believer. We can't just make that broad assumption. The reality is they can be a whitewashed tomb. That which appears beautiful on the outside but is filled with all manner of corruption. And so when you see a person who seems to have all their ducks in the row, I would invite you to have a conversation with them, to ask them why they live the way that they do, why they conduct themselves in that manner. And if their response is not centered on Christ and His finished work on their behalf, then that's a clue that you need to go deeper. That's a clue that this person may be a moralist, one who mistakenly thinks that they'll get into heaven by being good, that God does judge on a sliding scale. Your task is to disabuse them of that notion, to show them that none of us is righteous. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in His sight. And then in doing so, to point them to Christ, the one who sacrificed Himself on Calvary's cross as the sinner's substitute. Urge them, call them to put their faith and trust in Him as the only means, the only way that they might have their sins forgiven, that they might enjoy eternal life with their Father in heaven. Let's give ourselves to those tasks. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its teaching. We recognize again that it is often difficult and hard for us to hear these things because it points out our own faults and failures. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would not let up on that conviction, but that He would spur us to move on, to again, to examine ourselves, to see whether we're in the faith, to be very conscious of those around us and their need of salvation, and to be quick to respond to that need. We ask this so that you might be glorified, so that your church might be built, so that your fame might be spread across this land. We pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.